Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. There we go. Good grief. It's good to see you all here this morning. In Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6, we're told of the story of Jesus walking on the water. The disciples are journeying across the Sea of Galilee when Jesus passes by them on the sea. They're so astounded by this act that they're completely terrified. They're battling strong winds and waves, and they're struggling to make it across the sea. And then Peter does something absolutely crazy. He says, "Jesus, if that really is you, then tell me to come out on the water to meet you." And Jesus calls out to Peter to come to him, and Peter starts walking on the water. But then something else happens. Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts sinking. And what happens when he does this is he's taking his eyes off of Jesus and paying attention to the wind and to the waves. As soon as he started paying attention to all the threats around him, he started sinking. And so, friends, today this very idea is going to be at play in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 4. So we're currently at the beginning of our journey here in Acts. We've made it through the first few chapters, and we've already packed a ton into these first couple of chapters. Jesus ascended into heaven, giving his disciples the charge to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit falls on the early church, and they began preaching boldly and performing miraculous signs to give credibility to their message and to demonstrate that God is active in the process of bringing about, in part, the end times restoration that he's promised right now. Heaven is breaking out onto earth already and will do so fully when the two of heaven and earth are united in eternity and renewed. And now a new community, similar to the one that will exist at the end of the time, has been birthed in a radical way. And so this is where we get this title for our miniseries, God's Church on Fire, because we're seeing the fire-like growth of the church and the empowerment of the fire of the Holy Spirit. But it's this performing of miraculous signs that I want us to focus on this morning. And that's because we're picking up right in the middle of a story in progress. You see, last week we covered the first part of our story. Peter and John going into the temple, and they heal a man who has been lame since birth. The people of the temple were amazed at this miracle, and Peter and John took the opportunity to share the gospel message with those who were listening. And what happened here in the first part of our story in chapter 3 is reflective of our main idea of the entire book. God's church grows through encouragement, unity, mission, and the Holy Spirit. We can see this directly at play here in chapter 3. God's church is growing through the early Christians staying on mission to share the gospel and the Holy Spirit's empowering of that mission. But there's one more thing that I want to add to our main point for the book. I think this is probably going to sound weird to many of us and be uncomfortable as well. And that idea is this: God's church also grows through persecution. God's church also grows through persecution. Now, that may seem insane to you when you first hear that. How in the world can God's church grow when it's persecuted? Shouldn't persecution and suffering hinder God's church? Well, as the book of Acts can attest, as well as if you look at places in the world right now where Christianity is persecuted, you'll see that that really isn't true at all. In fact, persecution is often one of the greatest catalysts for growth for the church, both biblically and historically. And that kind of makes some of us uncomfortable because we don't like the idea of suffering and persecution. I know I don't. And yet we pray for the church, including our church, to grow. But we need to come to grips with the fact that persecution is one of the biggest catalysts for church growth. And our temptation is, oftentimes, to be outraged when we face persecution in our own lives, although the persecutions that we face, I think, are quite minor in the grand scheme of things, if I'm honest with you all. But instead of being outraged at persecutions, maybe we should see persecutions as something while not pleasant, biblically and historically have the upside of growing God's church and his kingdom. Now, you may not believe any of that I just said, and that's okay. I've got the next several months to prove it to you as we journey through Acts together. But the reason I bring this all up this morning is because we're about to witness one of the first persecutions of the church here in Acts chapter 4. And the temptation for people when they face persecution is to back down or to become timid. What we're going to see from Peter and John in our passage today is just the opposite. And that brings us to the main point for our message this morning, which is that focusing on Jesus gives his people boldness. Just like with Peter and Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus will give us boldness even when we face persecution. Because when persecution comes, God's people are going to need boldness. And the best way to have that is to just keep focusing on Jesus. So let me open us up in prayer, and then we're going to read God's word together. Father, I pray a blessing over our time here this morning and over the words that you have given me this morning. I pray that your word would go out and change our hearts. We thank you for the promise that it does not return void. And so we lean on the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. While they, meaning Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And they had Peter and John stand before them. They began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So in this first few verses, we see the persecution starting to arise. Peter and John are taken into custody by the religious leaders. But verse 4 tells us that the message had already done its damage, and the number of people who had joined the church rose to over 5,000. Now, who are these people who are arresting Peter and John? Well, we're told that they're the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The priests, well, that's fairly self-explanatory, but I want to take a moment to talk about the other two mentioned. So first we have the captain of the temple guard, or literally in the Greek, the captain of the temple. Believe it or not, this was actually a role that was filled by a priest. In fact, this person was the highest ranking priest after the high priest. He would assist the high priest in the performance of ceremonial duties while also being like the chief of police for the temple area. And then second, we have the Sadducees mentioned. Now, if you know your Bibles, you've probably run across them before. We read about them in Jesus' ministry. He had two main opponents during his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you're like me, then you tend to think of the Pharisees as the big cheeses of the religious community, but that actually really wasn't the case. The Pharisees were a religious sect that was a grassroots sect that was popular among the people, and the common people. But the Sadducees, they were the real religious power in the first century. They were a religious political party from whom the priests came. The party itself had no specific authority in the temple, but when a large number of the priests are in your party, then you're kind of the de facto religious and political power of the day. And so these people are the ones that have beef with the apostles. And what was their problem with Peter and John? Our passage tells us two things. First, that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And if you know your Bible history, then you know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But of even more importance here is the first thing that was mentioned in our passage. Peter and John were teaching the people. Peter and John were usurping the role of teaching the people in the temple precincts. Why is that such a big deal? Well, so to give the Sadducees the benefit of the doubt, we could say this, maybe this was just an act of quality control, right? Make sure that bad teaching isn't spreading among the people. But at its heart, this also could have been an issue of pride and jealousy. Peter and John were taking over the teaching of the people. That's their turf. So we get to verses 5 and 6, where Peter and John are brought before this group of people. And what is noticeable here is the composition of this group. The de facto high priest, Annas, the current high priest, Caiaphas, two people whom we don't really know who, why they were there, and then the rest of the priestly family. This John and Alexander that are mentioned. We don't have really any idea who they were, but they were part of the priestly family. And the specific mention of these people is because Luke is trying to paint for us a very familiar picture. Peter and John are standing before the exact same court that tried and condemned Jesus. Peter and John, standing before this group, would have recognized the similarities and the seriousness of the situation that they would not have been lost on them. Jesus was condemned to death before this exact group. And the way this trial happens is very much the same. In verse 7, they question Peter and John by asking by whose name and power they did this miraculous work. The reason for this particular challenge is because this court is looking for the grounds to accuse them of blasphemy, which is the exact charge that they brought before Jesus and had him killed on. This was a perfect opportunity for Peter and John to be frightened out of their minds. But verse 8 tells us all we need to know. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke his defense. In Luke 21, Jesus promised that he would give his followers words of wisdom that their adversaries would not be able to contradict. And this is coming to fulfillment before our very eyes as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit to give a defense to his opponents that they will not be able to beat. Now, one thing I want to focus on here is the language that Peter uses. It is mostly lost to us in English translations, but the verb that Peter uses in verses 9 and 10 to talk about this healing, it has a unique sense to it. The verb can refer to physical healing, but it most often refers to healing in the sense of salvation, of being rescued from the coming judgment of God and the salvation of enjoyment of life under God's rule in the Messianic age. Peter and John aren't just claiming a work of physical healing, but a work of salvation and of the coming of the kingdom of God. And they tie this work directly to Jesus. They reference Psalm 118 in verse 11, reminding these men that they are the ones that had Jesus killed, and that Jesus was the stone that they, the builders, rejected, that God is using to bring about the salvation of his kingdom and his rule. And the disciples give an exclusivity to this message. There is no other name by which people may be saved. It has to be through Jesus. It can't be through continuing to follow the law or through any other person. Salvation is exclusively through Jesus. And this is a claim that is not easily accepted today either. But just because we don't like something doesn't change the truth of it. Jesus is the only source of salvation. Being a good person isn't a valid source of salvation. Even just saying you believe in Jesus isn't a valid source of salvation. Romans 10:13 tells us that we are saved when we call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord means to recognize that you are a sinner who is condemned and in need of forgiveness and grace. Believing in Jesus is the next part of that process. You can't call on someone in whom you don't believe died, and rose again. And then when you call on the name of Jesus, you're calling on him to forgive your sins. You're calling on him to be your king in your life, which means you turn away from following your own ways, and you turn to follow Jesus and his ways and his commands. And so if you're here today and you're realizing that you've been looking for salvation in some place other than Jesus, if you're realizing that you haven't actually truly called on Jesus' name, then make today the day that you do that. Come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, we'd love to show you how you can call on the name of Jesus. Peter and John recognize that salvation is only through Jesus. And Peter and John saw direct ties to Jesus in this trial. They saw the same people trying to pin the same crimes on them that resulted in Jesus' execution. The disciples saw Jesus here in this moment, but instead of being afraid of being crucified like Jesus, they found boldness to speak despite opposition. And the same is true for you and me today. We can find boldness despite opposition. For some of us, this opposition could be from others. But I suspect that for most of us, this opposition probably comes from within ourselves. We feel too scared or timid to talk to others about Jesus. We let fear of what could happen stop us from what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus asks us to trust him with the results. We need only to be faithful, to be bold to speak. When I was a freshman in high school, I became friends with the girl who was standing next to me in drumline. So I need to clarify this picture here. I'm on the end on that side, and the girl who's on the second to the end on the other side, we ended up getting switched around midway through the season. So me and the guy on the end ended up getting switched. I wasn't that short when I was in high school. I also have some glorious hair, as you can see. So I was over there on the other side. So that was the girl that stood next to me in drumline. And she wasn't a Christian. And I began to speak, sense God speaking to me that I needed to talk to her about Jesus. And now she was like a junior or a senior, and here I was, this previously homeschooled little freshman in public school, 100-person marching band. The opposition within me was great. What if I ruined this friendship? What if she responded poorly? What if she cussed me out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? But I squashed down those fears and found boldness despite the opposition within myself. And while she didn't become a Christian during the time that I knew her, I believe that our interactions planted seeds of faith that I pray have grown. My worst fears didn't happen, and there was no reason for me to be so stressed out. It reminds me of a lot of guys that I've talked to over the years who are always so nervous to ask a girl out. What if she says no? What if it ruins the friendship? What if I get crushed by the rejection? What if I look like a total fool? And 9 times out of 10, it turns out totally fine. Friends, we have to fight the opposition within ourselves and be bold for the gospel. And that's my challenge. So we've seen this bold speech made by Peter and John despite the opposition that they faced. So let's take a look at our next section to see how the opposition responded to them. Starting in verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. So here we see the results of Peter and John's boldness. The Greek word here for boldness in verse 13 was used to describe the right of citizens to say anything in the public assembly, an openness to truth, and the courage of openness or candor. Luke uses this word because he's highlighting for us that those empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking of the word of God, have freedom in their speech. We have the freedom to be courageous with the openness and candor of our testimony before others. And we can see the effects of this in verse 13. The rulers were amazed that men who were unschooled and untrained, both in their religious schools as well as in the art of oration, could speak like this. This was not Peter and John speaking. This was the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And the leaders couldn't speak against Peter and John because of the power of the testimony of the man who had been healed standing right there. Friends, there is great power in your testimony that is hard for others to stand against. Just like in our story, when you speak to how your life has been changed by Jesus, your opponents will struggle to oppose your testimony. Now the leaders, and this group is also called the Sanhedrin, confer among themselves and determine that, even though a great miraculous work has been done, they don't want any of this spreading any further. Even though there were signs and wonders, and Peter and John clearly explained the supernatural significance of all of this and its relation to the gospel, it was not persuasive enough to change the hearts of the Sanhedrin. Like I said last week, a person can be impressed by the works of Jesus through his followers, but still refuse to respond to the power and grace of God by giving over their life to him. Signs, wonders, and even the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our speech, it isn't always enough to persuade people to believe. And so that should remind us that the burden of belief for those we witness to is not on us. It's on God. We need only to be faithful to testify to others and to share their message, but their response is more dependent upon God and their own heart than it is on us. So in verse 18, the leaders tell Peter and John to stop testifying about this Jesus. And Peter and John respond exactly as they should. We have to obey God. We can't obey men in this situation. When God makes it clear in his word something we are to do, then no human authority overrules that. And then in verse 20, I find the way that Peter phrases things to be so meaningful. He says that they are unable to stop speaking about what they have seen. This is an incredible statement when you think about it. The message and the testimony are so compelling that they can't not talk about it. Friends, this is the very attitude that I believe we should adopt more often. What we see here in the section is both the power and the compulsion of the message. When we speak the message, we are communicating with great power, as the Sanhedrin recognized in our passage. Peter and John were just two ordinary guys, but the Holy Spirit and the message gave them great power. But the message also compelled them to speak. The message was so important that they had to not only disobey earthly authorities, but they also couldn't not spread the message. And Peter and John continued to spread the message despite the potential consequences for them personally, as we'll see in later messages. Friends, this is the same message today. And it holds the same power, and it holds the same compulsion for us. Think about it this way. Think back to the last amazing movie or TV show you watched, or the last great restaurant you went to, or that amazing deal that you got on that one thing. Deep inside of you, there's this urge to share that experience with someone else, right? You want them to try that restaurant, or you want them to get that same deal. You're just so excited, and you just want other people to know about it. Friends, we should have a similar and maybe an even greater compulsion when it comes to the gospel message. This message is so powerful that we, as untrained and unpracticed in sharing the gospel as we are, can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and speak the message in ways that would amaze even us. If you're timid about sharing the gospel, then I think Peter and John would tell you not to underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through you. And I think Peter and John would also say to us that this is the greatest news on earth, and as such, it should compel us to share this message. I think one way we can capture that compulsion and fervor is to spend time meditating on what is at stake with the gospel message. First of all, eternities are on the line, but beyond that, freedom, joy, new life. These are things waiting for people who accept the gospel. Isn't this something that you want for everyone? So let us recapture the urgency of this message, and let's rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to speak this gospel message through us. So Peter and John have been released after this trial ended, and there's honestly no real consequences for them. And so here comes the test. Now that they are out of the fire, how are they going to respond? Let's pick up our story in verse 23 to find out. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So Peter and John, they head back to where the other disciples are and to the rest of the church, and they report back everything that just happened. And what's their first response, their first reaction? They pray. And they don't just pray, they pray for boldness. Verse 29 tells us that explicitly. They ask that God would grant them boldness to speak the words in spite of the threats against them. To me, this is just incredible. Instead of praying that God would deliver them from persecution or hardship, they simply ask for God to give them boldness to continue working miraculously through them. To quote one commentator, they go on to pray, not for deliverance from suffering, nor for the judgment of their enemies, but for the continuing ability to proclaim the gospel in the face of such opposition. In a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win and then transforming the expected result. This rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of threats. And the Gospels here are not oblivious to the dangers and threats. They spend the entire first part of the prayer recognizing that not only has it been prophesied in Psalm 2, but even the testimony of Jesus' own crucifixion paints a plain picture of the fact that the rulers of the world will stand against the message of the gospel. They are recognizing that what they are experiencing is a continuation of the opposition experienced by Jesus himself. They keep the focus on Jesus and how their situation compares to Jesus's. They don't get stuck being depressed about their situation or say, woe is me. They acknowledge the hardship, and then they place it in the greater context of God's redemptive story. The earliest Christians, when they accepted the gospel, they did so knowing that they were committing themselves to experience something of the persecution that Christ endured. They accepted that. When they became a Christian, they accepted that they were going to probably partake in Christ's sufferings as well. And so these believers recognize in verse 28 that just as God was in control when Jesus was crucified, God is in control now, and having predestined all of this to take place. Their initial address in verse 24 reflects this. And it's also almost a direct quote from Psalm 146, a psalm that acknowledges God's role as master of the universe, his sovereignty over all things, and is a psalm that expresses confidence in God's ability to help his people when they are oppressed. And then verse 31 closes out our passage with that incredible answer to their prayer. God shakes the place, and they are filled anew with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that boldness, like what the disciples were given, is a divine gift. We might be tempted to think that we can attain this sort of boldness if we just share the gospel enough times. You know, if you practice something or do something enough, it will be less scary and you'll be bolder. While that sometimes holds true, this kind of boldness is a gift that even the uneducated or regular person can have, the boldness that can change the world. And we witness a great confidence and unity in prayer in the early church. This is an obvious mark of God's Spirit and presence in their midst. The effect of this persecution was that it bound the members of the church together so that they had a common desire to pray. And so what we see here in our final section is that if we want boldness, we have to ask it, and God will be gracious to grant it to us. And so as we close our time together, we need to recognize that boldness is something that we need to pray for, and then we need to be expectant that God will give it to us. We need the attitude of the early church, an attitude that turns to God in prayer immediately when hardship comes. An attitude that sought to be unified and bound together by praying together. An attitude that trusts God with the outcome, especially when there is opposition against us. An attitude that is expectant that God will grant us the boldness that we ask for. These are the things that Jesus demonstrated in his own life and that he commands us to do. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus. When we do that, he gives us boldness. I can't tell you how many times I've received boldness from God for when it comes to witnessing through by praying for that boldness. And it's not just me praying for myself. During our Wednesday evening prayer meetings on Zoom, we often share witnessing opportunities that we have, and then we pray for one another. This is a huge encouragement to me. When other people are praying for me to be bold in my witnessing opportunities, it makes a huge difference. Friends, we were meant to lift one another up, to spur one another on in boldness, and to help each other to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And my prayer is that this would be true of us all in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us such a wonderful message to share with the world and your own spirit to empower us. God, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus so that we might find boldness. I pray that we would overcome the opposition that we face, whether from outside or from within ourselves. I pray that we would ask for and have faith to receive boldness and give us opportunities this week to speak boldly for the gospel. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the source of all strength and courage and boldness. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.